So, back in Luke, we are now in the home stretch of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's on his way to be crucified. We're in that final week. Luke reminded us of what Jesus' main purpose was in life. I want to keep reminding us of it. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus came. We saw Jesus arrive on a Sunday, to the shouts of an adoring crowd as they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." The next morning, on Monday morning, this is what we looked at last week, Jesus came into the temple. He cleared out those who were ripping the people off through selling of sacrificial animals and these money changers. And then he began to teach in the temple as he would every day until he would become arrested. And so the next couple weeks or months, we'll be looking at the things that he taught as we go over the next two or three chapters. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" So, Jesus is in the temple, and it says he taught and he preached the gospel. Two important words. The word for taught, didasko, to teach, to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them. You've heard of maybe the word didactic comes from this word. The word for preach the gospel, it's a single word in this passage. And it's euangelizo. In the Greek, sometimes you take the U and you turn it into a V. And when you have two G's together, you pronounce it like an N-G. And so if you look at that and you take euangelizo, you realize that's where we get our word evangelize. Comes from this word. And it means, angelizo is the word to be a messenger or like an angel. Angel comes from that word. EU is the prefix which means good or well. So it's to have a good message. That's the good news. That's what the gospel is. It's about good news. Not bad news, but good news. And the thing I want to talk about just for a few minutes is about teaching and preaching. Luke makes a point of pulling apart that there's two things going on with Jesus in the temple. Two things. He is teaching the people, and he's preaching the gospel. I think we ought to be doing the same two things in church. I try my best to do that. I think this is what a church ought to be about. First, he taught. He explained things about God. He explained scripture. And I'm not going to go too much into this word at this moment, because later on you're going to see Jesus teaching, and I'm going to show you how he was teaching. And it looks like he's telling stories, but he's not. He's going to be illuminating scripture. And he preached the gospel. The word gospel means, our English word gospel means good news. And preaching the gospel is sharing good news with some of us. Now, some of us modern evangelicals, we have it down to formulas. We've got very specific formulas, and depending upon which church you happen to be sitting in, they will tweak the formula every once in a while, a little bit here and there. But basically, the formula is, first, is that we are sinners. All of us are sinners, and because of our sin, we are separated from God. Now, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins so that we have the potential of being made right with God. That's pretty good news, that God came to rescue a bunch of sinners. And I'm one. I'm wearing a black shirt today, and I should be wearing a black hat. I'm a sinner. And in order for this to become real in our lives, we need to turn to God. We need to turn from our sins. We need to turn to God. We need to receive God's forgiveness, and that's how we find eternal life. And I'll tell you, eternal life is like really good news. Forgiveness is really good. How many of you remember the day when the weight of sin was lifted? Do you remember that? Anybody? There's like three of us, four of us. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That's good news. Now that's what we share. And while I agree that this is the essence of the gospel, because if you pay attention on Sunday morning, I try to sneak it in just about every Sunday morning. I do. That's because I have it in my notes the ahead of time when I'm preparing. Make sure you preach the gospel, because I never know when somebody's going to be visiting who doesn't know the Lord. And while I agree this is the essence of the gospel, Jesus' preaching wasn't that specific. You need to know that. You need to be aware of that. In Mark 1, you'll see in Mark 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John was in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel." And that word gospel is our euangelizo. That's where the word preaching there is a different word. It's keruso. It means to proclaim. He was proclaiming the good news. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, and this is his gospel, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," in the good news. What was the good news that Jesus was proclaiming? He was proclaiming that the long-awaited kingdom of God is right on your doorstep. It's right here. You have a chance to be a part of God's kingdom. And that if you want to get into God's kingdom, men everywhere ought to repent. They need to turn from their sin. They need to turn to God. And so this was a simple message that, because we don't have these, we don't have Jesus sharing the four spiritual laws. I'm sorry. Now, what we call the gospel really isn't different from what Jesus is saying. We share that with people that God's kingdom is already come because God's made it possible for you to know him. It's the same thing. God is now, Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, God has made it possible for you to know him. And that's good news. And we have the same point. What do I do with it? You need to turn to God. You need to believe in God. You need to turn from your sin. It's the same idea. And the reason I'm sharing all this is that every once in a while I get some knucklehead come up to me and criticize me and say, "Well, you forgot to say blah, 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 blah. It's not the true gospel." Neil's nodding and grinning because he's run into the same people. They'll be like, "Well, it's not the real gospel if you don't say..." And I will ask you show me the sermons of Jesus, you show me the sermons of the apostles, and you show me where they hit every point every time. It doesn't happen. It's not that legalistic about it. But it is good news. And you can have this good news. No, it says present were chief priests, scribes, and elders who came to confront Jesus. And the word, is the word confront in verse 1? Is that, I've lost track because I took it out of my notes because I was thinking I didn't have enough time, and I don't, but I'm going to tell you. The word for confront means they're standing over him. "How dare you do this?" They're exerting their authority. They're standing up over him and you know, kind of pointing the finger. That's kind of the idea. They're confronting him. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these are the leaders in the temple. And it is possible, the use of language, it could be that what he's describing is a delegation of the Sanhedrin. Maybe the whole Sanhedrin, I don't know about that. But at least a delegation that's confronting Jesus. And they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They want to know who gave Jesus permission to come into their temple and teach their people. And I want to kind of use this thing to discuss this idea. What is your authority? What is your authority? And let me put it this way. What is your authority to believe what you believe? Have you ever thought about why you believe what you believe? Because some of us, we come to believe in Jesus kind of for some tweaked reasons sometimes. Some of our reasons aren't really all that great. Sometimes it's the culture you're in affects what you believe. Now, sometimes that's for the good, sometimes that's for the bad. Sometimes if you're around a lot of Christians and they're all believing in Jesus, like, "Well, that sounds a good thing. I think I'll do that too." Well, that's okay. That works. But you better get a little bit deeper, gang, or else you're going to have trouble later on. Because you'll find yourself one day in another culture that does not believe in Jesus, and they will blow your head away if you're not careful. But some people say, "Well, it's because it feels right. That's why, because I opened my heart to Jesus, and whoa, that feeling, wow, like I just said, my sins are forgiven. Whoa. That's why I believe, because it just makes me feel good. Well, you're going to have another problem, because there's going to be plenty of days ahead where you are not going to feel good. And when you're going to be like Elijah running from Jezebel as fast as you can, saying, oh God, they're trying to kill me, I want to die. You will have that. You will have that. Is it because somebody important in your life told you what to believe? For some people, it's a parent. And that's not bad. Parents don't stop sharing Jesus with your kids. But kids, it's the only reason that you believe in Jesus is because your parents told you to. You need to grow up and step away and learn for yourself. Sometimes it's a teacher, an important person in your life that taught you. Sometimes in school, teachers will twist your heads and they'll tell you what to believe, and it's not in Jesus. Sometimes, some of you may believe in Jesus because of me, because like I talked you into it. I hope I haven't talked you into it. Because if I can talk you into it, somebody a lot smarter than me can talk you out of it. There's another authority that we have, beloved, and it's the scriptures. This is why we believe what we believe. Why is that a big deal? Why is the Bible such a big deal? Here's just some stuff that I've kind of run into recently that just kind of is kind of cool stuff to share. Back in 1947, let me talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls for a few minutes. Back in 1947, the oldest, if you were alive in 1947, most of us were not alive in 1947. A few of you were. I won't point you out because we love you to pieces and we don't want to embarrass you. Or maybe we should so we can honor you. But before 1947, at that time, in 1947, the oldest existing Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament dated to 1000 AD. The oldest existing manuscript of the Old Testament was no earlier written. The copy itself was dated around 1000 AD. Are you following me? And people who would criticize Christianity could say things like, well, you know, those Old Testament prophecies, you know, they just wrote that stuff after it happened. The book of Daniel, it's so specific. You know, it tells, you know, Daniel chapter 11, you want to get your head freaked out, read through the prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 and see the specific things he talks about, the wars between Syria and Egypt as they clash over Israel. Oh, just blow your mind. It's like a history lesson. Anthony and Cleopatra, they're all in there. It's just amazing stuff. And people say, well, that can't be it. He couldn't have written that, you know, 300 years before it happened. He did. But see, back in 1947, people could say, well, the oldest Hebrew manuscript, you know, dates to 1000 AD. They must have wrote it afterwards. The Palestinians today will continue to claim, they continue to claim that there is no evidence that the Jews ever lived in the land of Israel prior to the 20th century. Well, in 1947, a Jewish Bedouin goat herd was tossing a stone in a cave. I don't know why, whether he was just, you know, a kid tossing rocks or whether he was looking for one of his goats or what. He tosses a stone in the cave. He hears some pottery break and discovered an ancient manuscript.
We know that a Bedouin goat herd discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls by accident in 1947. How did the scrolls end up there? Well, it's probable that seeing the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, some Jews, probably Essenes from the Qumran community, hid the scrolls in hopes that future generations would find them. It's the timing of their discovery that's amazing. In late 1947, the United Nations was set to vote on what was called partition. They would take the 20% of Palestine that remained, 80% had already been given to create the brand new Arab country of Jordan, and create another state for the Arabs, and then one tiny state for the Jews. The vote was set for November 29th. The goat herd had no idea what he'd stumbled upon. He's put in touch with an antiquities dealer in Jerusalem named Kondo. Kondo turns to Professor Eliezer Zukanik of Hebrew University. After he authenticates them, he returns to Kondo to buy two scrolls. That was on November 29th. The story goes that he came home and began to go over the scrolls. So here he is in his home on November the 29th, In front of him was the greatest archaeological find in the history of the world that confirms the Bible, the suffering of the Messiah, and the Jewish people as an ancient nation. On the radio, the United Nations, who has no real authority over the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever, is voting on whether or not they will allow Israel to form a nation on 10% of historic Palestine. 10% is better than nothing, reason the Jews. Now please permit me to point out that the word Palestine was given to the region by the Romans in 135 CE and has no historic Arab connection whatsoever. The UN votes in favor of the recreation of Israel, and Professor Zukanik most assuredly heard this on his radio as he's poring over the proof of Israel's ancient history. The timing of this is clearly supernatural. The scrolls remain hidden for anyone to find for nearly 2,000 years. And on that very day that Israel's rebirth was confirmed, a Jewish professor confirms Israel's origins.
Now let me add, there's some things I'm not sure that I've made clear. Though some of the, eventually they would find not just one manuscript or two, there was close to 1,000, somewhere between the 900 to 1,000 manuscripts have been found in 11 caves. And in my notes online, if you want to check my notes out, I've got an article, a really cool article that I read this week on the Dead Sea Scrolls, written by a professor it's just an awesome article. And though some of the manuscripts are relatively young, dating back to AD 70, not 1,000, but 70, most of them date all the way to 300 BC, before Christ. Manuscript fragments of all the Old Testament books, except for Esther. Manuscript fragments from all of the books have been found. And they show that what we have is exact. It's exactly the way it's been. Nobody wrote it after the time. Why is this a big deal? Because when Isaiah predicts 700 years before Christ, Isaiah writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." You share that with a Jewish person and you ask, who's that talking about? If you don't show them where it's from, most people would say, well, that's a Christian thing. That must be New Testament. It's not. It's Old Testament. It was written, Isaiah wrote it around 700 BC, but you can, the great Isaiah scroll found in the Qumran caves would at least date it back to 300 BC, long before Jesus. When Zechariah wrote, "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you." We did this a few weeks ago. "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of the donkey." He wrote this before Jesus did it. So when we base our faith on the scriptures, it's something supernatural. This is a book from God. God predicted these things hundreds of years before they would happen. And then Jesus came and fulfilled them. So when we believe in Jesus, it's more than just your feeling. It's more than just because some smart person is trying to convince you. It's because this book, this amazing book, is real. It's proven. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament speaking about the coming Messiah, where he was born, his lineage, how he would die, details of crucifixion, his resurrection, being born of a virgin, over 300 prophecies. This isn't some made-up story. This is God breaking through history to save you. This is why we believe. Amen? Verse 5. So they're criticizing him, but he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now he says, "I will ask you one thing." He's not going to answer them directly. He's going to answer them with a question and kind of expose to everybody where they're really coming from. And so he says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, a few years before Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist was drawing crowds from Jerusalem down at the Jordan River. We did this back in Luke chapter 3. John was telling people to get ready for the coming Messiah and to get ready by turning from their sins and being baptized to show that their sins were washed away. But when Jesus is speaking now in the temple, John is dead. John has been put to death by Herod. And so he wants to know, what did you think about John the Baptist? Verse 5, and they reasoned within themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they reasoned within themselves. They're smart people. They're not going to just blurt out an answer. They're not going to just tweet out an answer. They're going to think about this, you know, and they take time to think before they respond. And they're trying to look for the smartest response, not the right response, but what they perceive as the smartest response. Sometimes that's different. And so they answered, and they answered that they did not know where it was from. Better to be silent than make yourself a fool. And Jesus said to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And by the way, what is the answer to that question? Where did John get his authority to baptize people and preach the message? Was it from God or from men? Was it from God? Yeah, it was from God. Absolutely. Verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. Let me just stop there. A parable is a story that teaches a lesson. For example, on Thursday night, I was teaching on the principle that Jesus has the power to set us free from being enslaved to sin. I think most of us understand what it is to be enslaved to sin. You don't want to do it, but you do it. Jesus has the power to set us free. And we experience this freedom when we yield ourselves, or when we, in Paul's language, present ourselves to God. Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And what I did is I kind of said that presenting yourselves to God is kind of like going to a dance and choosing who you're going to dance with. Okay? And then with that, I showed a parable. And in what I'm going to show you, there is a bride, there's a husband and a wife, bride and a groom. And I want you to think symbolically. We'll think outside of what the story is, what the movie was about, and you think of this as a parable.
I love it when you sing to me, and you can sing me anything.
Why aren't you at the party?
Oh, because it's a dance, and to dance you need a partner. My partner is right here. Beverly, dance with me. Yeah, you do.
No,
yeah, you've been dancing with me for 19 years.
The steps.
I'll teach you.
Here.
You want to give me wedding rings.
Now, I painted a picture for you, and I hope you didn't get lost in the picture and thinking about Susan Sarandon and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, Richard Gere, yeah. You know, all the ladies love it. But I hope you were thinking in a parable style. The Richard Gere is a picture of Jesus in the reason I shared this. And I hope I've given you a new idea of what it means to yield yourselves to God. Because I'll tell you, he wants to dance with you. He is in love with you. Do you realize that? And when you yield yourselves to him, when you dance with him, you find freedom. You find freedom. Now, this is parable thinking, okay? Jesus tells stories, and they have meaning. So, verse 9, here's his parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now, Jesus is going to take this exchange he's had with the Jewish leaders, and he's going to make it a teaching opportunity. That's what's behind this story, this confrontation with the leaders. And he starts by telling a story, and a parable will have a certain amount of symbolism to teach a lesson. So put your thinking caps on, and as we're going to read the parable, I want you to see if you can identify who the owner is, what the vineyard is, who the vine dressers are, who the servants are, and who the son is. Some of you have already got all the answers right now, and you're just dying to raise your hand and share it. We just keep it to yourself, okay? The other person next to you might not have it quite yet. Verse 10. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." They reasoned within themselves. Let me just stop for a second and say that word is very close to the word that's used in verse 5 about how these religious leaders reasoned within themselves how they were going to answer. Very similar. Very, very similar. And so these vine dressers are reasoning within themselves. I'm sorry, I'm giving you clues, aren't I, who these people are. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Cast him out of the vineyard. So who's the owner of the vineyard? I'm just going to tell you the answer so you don't embarrass yourself and put it up the wrong one. It's God. God is the answer. Anybody got that one? Okay. What's the vineyard? The vineyard is the nation of Israel. Who are the vine dressers? I'll generalize it and say it's the leaders. It's not just the spiritual leaders, but it's all the leaders of Israel. The servants might be a little bit tricky. I'll just say that it's the Old Testament prophets who are warning the nation to turn to God. And who is the son? Anybody? It's Jesus. That's a Sunday school answer. I thought that was a safe one. And just as a bonus, when Jesus is, what was Jesus saying the religious leaders will, or the Jewish leaders will eventually do to him, the son, they will reject him and they will kill him. Did you follow that? Was that hard? Nah, it wasn't that hard, was it? It's not that hard. Verse 15, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them, the ones that killed the son? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Jesus said they will come and destroy those vine dressers. The Romans would come and destroy and scatter the nation of Israel in AD 70. Jesus is again predicting the end of the nation. He will repeat this prediction several times. He will warn them of the consequences, what will happen 40 years after their rejection. Verse 17, then he looked at them, and said, this is Jesus, we're back to Jesus, we're back into the temple. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What is this? What then is this that is written? Jesus is going to wrap up this idea with a scripture. Now, some teachers like to explain the verses and then illustrate it. That's kind of my normal thing. Jesus gave the illustration first, and now he gives the principle. The principle, the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Why are they hassling Jesus? The stone that the builders rejected. Now, it was just a few weeks ago that we studied Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we talked then about the significance of Psalm 118. We talked about how, do you remember this? How Psalm 118 predicted the very day the Messiah would come in and the people would be shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember all of that? We talked about even we went in the book of Daniel, which also prophesies the very day. In our passage, Jesus is quoting from, remember, this is just a day or two earlier. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's an old Jewish tradition. It's not in the Bible. It's an old Jewish tradition about the building of the temple by Solomon. And the way this traditional story goes is that the stone that was used to build Solomon's temple was not cut at the temple site. It wasn't shaped at the temple site, but that it was shaped off-site at the quarry. Everything was done by plan. And the goal was that there was to be no sound of cutting tools in the temple at all. It was supposed to be quiet as they're building this temple. And that's from Scripture. And after stone was cut to specifications, it would be sent to the temple and where it would be placed in the building according to the plan. And everything was working well according to this story until one particular stone arrived. And the builders couldn't figure out where it went, so they tossed it aside. And much later, the builders began to wonder when are you going to send us the most important stone? The cornerstone. And the quarry sent back saying, well, we already sent it to you. And then they realized that it was the one that they'd tossed aside. Jesus is identifying himself as the cornerstone, the most important stone, and he too would be rejected and thrown away. Verse 18. Then he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Let me talk about the last phrase first. Grind him to powder. The Greek word about grinding to power is likmao, to winnow, to cleanse away the chaff from the grain by winnowing, to crush to pieces or to grind to powder. The way winnowing is all about is when you eat peanuts and you open the shell and there's the peanut, is it all ready to, no, you don't just eat it right away, you got to take that red thing off, the red coat on it. We would call that the chaff. But when wheat is grown, you don't just eat the wheat right off of the stalk. You have to get the chaff off. So they would crush the grain, loosen the chaff. They would toss it into the air. The wind would blow the chaff away, and what falls to the ground is pure grain. That's called winnowing. It's getting rid of the chaff. That's the word that we are that's being translated, grind him to powder. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a strange dream. This is from Daniel chapter 2. And the dream was about a giant statue, huge statue that had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and feet made of clay mixed with iron. And God told Daniel that the dream was about various world empires through history. And at the end of the dream, there was a special stone that would destroy the entire statue. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, it says, you watched This is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, look, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel said the other kingdoms would become like chaff, which is the same imagery of Jesus saying that the stone, if the stone falls on you, you will be ground to powder, or you will be, you know, scattered like chaff. Did I make sense there? Did you follow me? Daniel goes on to explain that this stone that destroyed the other kingdoms was the coming of God's own kingdom. And the idea is that you don't want to be God's enemy when Jesus returns, do you? Or he will grind you to powder or scatter you like chaff. I think Jesus is using the imagery from Daniel chapter 2. But Jesus also says at the beginning of this thing, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Whoever falls on the stone. And the question is, what will you do with the stone? What will you do with Jesus? You have two choices of what to do with Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. You can do nothing and just wait until he falls on you and grinds you out. You can't, but you don't have to. You can choose to fall on Jesus and be broken. Because that's what you need when you come to Jesus. You need to be broken. You need to be broken over your sin. God is looking for hearts that are broken by sin. David wrote, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And with that, we're done. Let's stand and pray. Lord, it's kind of a downer to end a message on brokenness. And yet, Lord, truly that is what you are looking for in us. That is a part of us growing as Christians, is to learn to be broken before you. Let you break our pride. To break our sin. And Lord, we are so grateful that knowing we don't have to be ashamed of brokenness, because you are a God of mercy. And you are so longing for us to give up our stupid pride and to give up the stupid sin that we cling to that's destroying us. Lord, you're looking for broken hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any of our friends here, Lord, who've been resisting you. Or maybe, Lord, some of our friends here who've just been fighting you. They know you, but they've been fighting you, God, and fighting what you're wanting to do. They've been fighting dancing with you. They'd rather sit on the sidelines. Lord, my friend, let today be the day that you say, I'll dance with you, Jesus. I will humble myself before you. Jesus, I want to tell you that I need you. And I need your forgiveness. Your word says that you would draw near to us if we would draw near to you. So we want to do that right now. Come into our life. Help us to follow you. Help help us to honor you, our loving God. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's end with a song.